All right, so we'll go ahead and get started. This week, wanted to take a look at the history of Presbyterianism. And when I say take a look at it, I mean like a really brief survey of it. So won't go into detail on everything. But hopefully this will at least highlight some points for you and bring out some of the issues that have been disputed. And some of the characteristics of Presbyterianism that were brought out throughout history. So, and hopefully give you a greater appreciation for our heritage and more context to what we believe and what we confess and why we confess it. So, so last week, that messed up. Yeah, I did something funky there. Let's get, there we go. All right. Can you still see that a little? Last week we looked at the working definition that I came up with. And so I've highlighted the portions of that working definition that we wanted to look at. That we're talking about historic and confessional Presbyterianism and then tracing its theology through John Calvin, John Knox, Andrew Melville, and the 16th, 17th century Scottish and English Presbyterians. So that is what we're doing. Alright, so first thing I wanted to look at is, and sometimes people might ask, does I'm sorry, let me back up. I also said that I wanted to kind of treat this a little like I've treated research papers and stuff. So I made my arguments for this week, and hopefully we'll at least look at most of them and try and defend it. The first is that the model of church government exhibited by the ancient church and defended by later theologians was ruled by appointed elders who exercised authority in the church. The second, Presbyterianism in practice did not originate with the reformers, but it was developed and systematized by the reformers and codified in the confessions, namely the Westminster Confession. And third, although uninspired history is not the rule of our faith, it is helpful in understanding the historic arguments, the pitfalls and warnings, and context for our current state of affairs. So, everyone good with those? All right, we're going to try and defend those. The first one, about the ancient church, I think, I don't know how many people have talked to people about Presbyterianism, but this idea that it just started with John Calvin. And it is true to an extent that, like I say later here in that second one, that it is systematized and brought out more as a movement with the reformers. But that's not to say that Presbyterianism in practice didn't exist before them. So that's what we kind of want to look at here. So I went way back to the church fathers, which is, you always want to take them with a grain of salt. If you've ever read the Church Fathers, they like to allegorize things, and then get a little funky with certain stuff. But I do think that they're important, that they do bring out certain important facts. One that doesn't relate to this, but one thing that you can glean from them is the use of Scripture. Sometimes people have that idea that Scripture, we only knew what it was around 400 or 300-something Council of Nicaea. But if you read the Church Fathers, you find that they didn't use much outside of what we have today for the Scriptures. So that's one thing. The other thing we're going to try and take from them here is the idea of a plurality of presbyters or elders, and also that there were no officers other than the bishop, the deacon, and the presbyter. There weren't apostles, there weren't evangelists or prophets. We didn't have all these other offices that some churches have today. So I started with Ignatius because he's one of the earliest, as you can see from the date there. You usually date him around that time. And I've underlined the portions that I think are relevant in the Church Fathers, and I just want to go through these guys real quick. So you see here in this first one, Ignatius uses the term bishop, presbyters, and deacons. And most people would argue that the bishop and the presbyters are all elected officers, are all elders in the church, but that one seemed to have the chief. They were the pastor, right? I mean, you can kind of see that still. You have the teaching elder and sort of representative of the church in the pastor, and then you have elders. Again, you want to take them with a grain of salt. We don't know. I don't know exactly. I'm just trying to glean off of what they said here. So the second one, same thing, bishops and presbyters. But the idea of a plurality of presbyters in a church. And then the last one, without the bishop, you should do nothing, but should also be subject to the presbytery as to the apostle of Jesus Christ. So we have here kind of an authority given to the presbyters. Alright, the next one, Clement of Rome. I've underlined the portions that say rule over you and plurality of elders, presbyters, right? So they seem to have this this rule over the church. They're not just elevated laymen or something. They are officers ordained to rule over the church. Alright. Second one, same. Bishops and deacons. This time he doesn't even say presbyters, he just calls them bishops. And then the third one, appointed. So that idea of ordaining over the church. So we got Clement of Alexandria. So he says, even here in the church, the gradations of bishops, presbyters, and deacons happen to be imitations, in my opinion, of the angelic glory and of the arrangement. The scriptures say, awaits those who have followed in the footsteps of the apostles and who have lived in the complete righteousness according to the gospel. Ambrose, definitely, we're getting later here, obviously. They're not our rule again, but the ancient synagogue and afterwards the church had elders without whose advice nothing was done. This has grown obsolete, by whose fault I know not, unless it be by the sloth, or rather the pride of teachers, who would have it seem that they only are somewhat. I want to highlight here that he talks about the elders in the synagogue and the elders in the church. And we'll see later, as we go through the study, that the ancient synagogue of Israel is used as a defense for the elders that we now have. But you can see how early that starts off here. Jerome, I think Jerome, this is a good quote here, so you can kind of see the development of monasticism and kind of a hierarchy of bishops and stuff. But Jerome says, among the ancients, presbyters and bishops were the same. But by little and little, that all the seeds of dissension might be plucked up, the whole care was devolved on one. As therefore the presbyters know that by the custom of the church they are subject to him who is their president, so let bishops know that they are above presbyters more by the custom of the church than by the true dispensation of Jesus Christ. So, we also want to highlight here this idea that presbyters and bishops were the same, because this is going to come out in the Reformation. The argument that really presbyters and bishops are synonymous. It's the same word used. It's not the same word in the Greek, but we're talking about the same people with different Greek terms, and we'll see that later. And he says that again in the second one, that they are synonymous. And the third one. So, again, I'm going to post all this online, so you can go back through these and slow down a little bit. Wycliffe, now we're getting real late, but he makes that same argument prior to Luther. So, he says, I boldly assert one thing, namely that in the primitive church, or in the time of Paul, two orders of clergy were sufficient. The presbyter and bishop were names of the same office. So, again, I want to highlight kind of the two important facts. We have a plurality of elders who have rule over the church, and we have bishops and elders are the same office, just used in different ways. So, that makes sense. I want to jump ahead here a little bit to John Calvin, because he is really the one to look at sort of the origins of the movement itself. So, again, I stated this last week, but we want to sort of detach soteriology from ecclesiology here. There are several denominations who follow the teachings of Calvin on soteriology or salvation, God's decrees and predestination, that don't follow his ecclesiology. So I think we all know that, but this is one of his points in the Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 11. He says, "The church's power did not belong to an individual who could exercise it as he pleased, but belonged to the consistory of elders, which was in the church what a council is in a city. The common and usual method of exercising church power was by the council of presbyters, of whom there were two classes. Some were for teaching, others were only censors of manners, or ruling elders." So you get that division of eldership that we have now. You have the teaching elders and the ruling elders. Let me stop here for a sec. I'm trying to figure out what slide I'm on. Okay. So, yeah, his institutes go into way more depth. It's really hard to summarize Calvin's teachings on this into a slide. So, I mean, we have several chapters in the Institutes that talk about the power of the church, who it's vested in, how that power is exercised, so whether it's ministerially or they actually create new laws for the church. We don't believe that they do. We'll get more into that. And he just goes into councils, synods, and how far they can speak to things, right? So, I'll refer you to his Institutes. It's Book 4, so you can kind of just skim through the chapters and see which one looks interesting. Also, if you're interested, his commentary on Matthew 18, you know, the offending brother, you take it to another person, they don't listen, you take someone else, they don't listen, you take it to the church. His interpretation of that, we're going to get into later. Again, I hate to do that for a lot of this, but we're going to get into it later. But his interpretation of Matthew 18 is a defense of councils and synods and the church's power. So Calvin kind of starts it off, but we all know who... before I go on, actually, another way that you can see this is in Calvin's Geneva. Has anyone heard of the consistory? And the consistory was basically a synod within the city of Geneva. It was it consisted of several pastors and elders that were selected from among the city's congregations, and cases of scandal or sin would be brought before them, and they would judge, you know, whether it was censure, excommunication, types of things. So it was basically a presbyterial form of government in the city of Geneva. So, anywho, so yes, but we know that Knox is kind of the guy that we all have heard of, and especially when we start talking about our denomination, kind of start with Knox in Scotland. So Knox was born in 1514. He was ordained as a Catholic priest originally, but he comes to understand the Protestant doctrines, salvation by faith alone. And he actually becomes a bodyguard for George Wishart. Maybe some of y'all have seen the famous kind of pictures of him walking next to a guy with a big old broadsword defending him. Wishart was eventually martyred. And long story short, Knox and some compatriots were holed up in a castle in St. Andrews under siege from Catholics. And they were captured, and Knox was made a galley slave for 19 months, I think. And then, really, his life... I have this documentary of Knox, and I'm actually going to... I think I'm going to put it in the church library right after this class. So we're going to watch a portion of it here, but it really goes much better into the details of Knox's life, which is really kind of a back and forth, exile, not exile, different queens, and, you know, But long story short again, he makes several stints in Geneva and falls under the tutelage of John Calvin. And he's convinced of the Presbyterian form of government. So, on that note, I wanted to watch a couple minutes of the documentary here.
If it'll play. But no full size.
Command F.
You see it?
Command F.
Command F? Thank you.
1960, with more powers than it had enjoyed for generations. A key priority was to establish a new national reformed church to replace the Catholic Church in Scotland. It was at once decreed that Catholicism should be banned outright, and that those attending Mass, after two warnings, should be executed. It might seem strange that there were not then hundreds of devout Catholics lining up ready to be killed for their faith, but by this stage, the Scottish Catholic Church was so degenerate that nobody could be found who was willing to die for the old church. Christian faithfulness was held in monopoly by the reformers. But what was needed was more than enthusiasm. A visible unity was required, around which the array of Protestant preachers and congregations could unite. John Knox and five other men, all in a rather odd coincidence also called John, were appointed to write the Confessions, or Statement of Faith, upon which the new Church of Scotland could be founded. These men met to hammer out a document that would become known as the Scots Confession.
Reformed theologians have said that the Scots Confession is a very clear and concise declaration of what the Reformed churches believe.
Of course, it's in Scots dialect, but easy enough to read for the English reader.
It's not really as anti-Roman Catholic as some Protestants would like it to have been.
Uniquely, I think, these six men speak about Christ as our brother in a very touching and beautiful way, dying for them, rising again, ascending up on high, and waiting to welcome them to heaven.
It's much more the favor of a manifesto than many of the other confessions. It's got the favor of war lined up with it.
This is the confession that Knox and the others wrote as the basis for the national church. It was approved by Parliament with a huge majority and became the statement of faith for the Church of Scotland for 100 years. But from theology, Knox had to move on to practicalities. How would the church operate? Would it start with the existing Catholic Church and seek to reform it, as Cranmer had done in England? Or would it reject the existing church entirely and start again?
Knox wants the church to be independent and autonomous of the state.
But they had this clear perception that they wanted to use the power of the state to support Protestant Reformation in Scotland.
As soon as the nobles realized that the new church was going to need their cash, their enthusiasm abruptly disappeared. Undeterred, Knox and his comrades began the work of forming the Church of Scotland.
If you were walking into your parish church in 1560, you would see things that are different, mainly those things that have gone.
The services were simpler, most of the ceremony was gone, and there was great emphasis on the preaching of the word.
What you hear is different. Everything is in the vernacular, in English or Scots, or, of course, in the Gaelic-speaking areas, in Gaelic.
By and large, before the Reformation, the people watched and listened to the worship. After the Reformation, increasingly, the people participated.
The congregation has to do things it never had to do before. For example, it has to sing. It sings psalms, which becomes absolutely central to the Scottish Reformed tradition.
The concern is that the people be taught, that they should understand what they're doing. They should understand the scriptures. They should understand the teaching of scripture.
It was Knox's wish that there should be a church and a school in every parish in Scotland.
Knox was very committed to this aspect of reforming social life.
One of the problems of the Middle Ages was that people were not educated to read the Bible, and therefore they couldn't judge for themselves whether the religion they were in was right or wrong. So education was the solution to this.
The genius of Presbyterianism was that power was shared around, and that along with the minister there were elders
and there was a hierarchy of church courts. Decisions are made nationally by a general assembly, but that assembly is representative of all of the layers below it, because representation moves upwards.
Rather than everything being done by people higher up and these people supervising and what have you, the church was suddenly for everybody.
Okay. So, sorry to kind of jump in a little mid-context there, but you get the idea. Knox was a very influential preacher, and he had a lot of influence on the religion of Scotland. So, let's see here. So in 1559, he returned to Scotland from Geneva, and the Parliament of Scotland adopts the Reformation Parliament adopts the Scots Confession, and Presbyterianism becomes the official religion of Scotland. So you have the Church of Scotland becomes Presbyterian. And I have an excerpt from the Scots Confession here. Just give me a sec. So this is just an excerpt from the Scots Confession. And again, I've highlighted some things that are going to come up again in later studies, so I want to start to get familiar with these ideas. It says the cause why, so it's talking about general councils and synods. The cause why general councils came together was neither to make any perpetual law which God before had not made, neither yet to forge new articles of our belief, neither to give the word of God authority, much less to make that to be his word, or yet the true interpretation of the same which was not before his holy will expressed in his word. But the cause of councils was partly for confutation of heresies, for giving public confession of their faith to the posterity following. The other cause was for good policy in order to be constituted and observed in the church, wherein it becometh all things to be done decently and in order. So this we're going to start to hear is the word ministerially. So church power is given to the officers of the church into councils and synods ministerially. They are stewards of God's truth, not declarers or formulators of God's truth. Yes. All right. Before I move on here. Alright, so we can kind of get to the Covenanters, because the Scots Confession, First Book of Discipline, pretty much holds sway in the Church of Scotland for about 100 years. They are the confession of the Church. And the Covenanters, they get their names very simply from the covenants that they signed. So, the first was the National Covenant, and the National Covenant was kind of an outcome of basically the Bishops' War, which was Charles I and Archbishop Laud in England trying to impose the Book of Common Prayer and a new liturgy on the Church of Scotland in the 1630s. So then there's this famous Jenny Geddes, the stool incident, which might be urban legend, I don't know. But whatever happened, there was a riot, an uprising against the imposition of bishops over the Church of Scotland, which led to the signing of the National Covenant, which was actually this picture right here, I believe, in Greyfriars, which basically stated, in not so many words, that Christ was the King of the Church and not the King. I'm trying to figure out what to say here. This period has no shortage of books written about it and what caused the English Civil War. And there's I mean, there's the Irish rebellions and the Bishops' Wars, and there's so many factors in all this. But the point here, the Covenanters signed this first covenant, and then basically once the English Civil War begins, the English Parliament starts to look for allies in the Scots. And in order to do this, they signed the Solemn League and Covenant. So the Solemn League and Covenant basically stipulates that we will work together if Presbyterianism becomes the religion of England and Scotland. So, again, we're going to watch another video. Hopefully we have enough time for all of this. Disc not supported. Whatever. That actually started right where I wanted it. That's awesome. So this video has been in our church library. Some of y'all have probably seen it. I'll probably watch this video like 10 times, so, because it's awesome. You should watch it as well if you have a moment. It'll be in the church library after this class if you want to check it out. So this will give more of the history here that I was just talking about. This video is called For Christ, Crown, and Covenant. So, find it in the or just come take a look at them after.
However, England and Scotland remained two distinct nations with their own parliaments, courts, and most significantly, their own national churches. Scotland itself was practically two nations. Highlanders were mostly Jacobites and Catholic and Gaelic speakers. All attempts to persuade them to adopt the Protestant faith met with failure. In the Lowlands, because of John Knox and Andrew Melville, the people were mainly Protestant and Presbyterian. However, they were still bothersome to the king, who resented their interference in matters of state. They, in turn, didn't like his efforts to assert authority in the church. And that, for nearly 100 years, was the bone of contention between the crown and those who became known as the Covenanters.
One of the features of the Reformation in Scotland, which is not to be found in any other part, is the place of covenants at different times. These covenants came as a result of crises in the experience of the people when they wanted to express their faith, when they wanted to show some indication as to why they believed as they did. They instituted a covenant or a bond.
Covenanting is not something additional to the Word of God, but it additionally binds us to that which is already our duty to do. That's seen, for example, in the marriage covenant, where two people who commit themselves to one another promise before God and the assembled congregation to love, honour and encourage each other. They're already obligated to do that according to the Word of God, but the marriage covenant additionally binds them to that which was already their duty to do.
Now what we see in the Scripture also is that when the church enters a period of declension, what usually turns it around is the renewal of covenant, the renewal of promises made. And so we see, for example, Asa, Hezekiah, in the Old Testament, the covenant was associated with Reformation, or else Reformation brought covenant renewal. So we would say that covenant renovation or covenant renewal is part and parcel of Reformation.
There were two main covenants in Scotland. The National Covenant of 1638, which was for the purpose of upholding the Reformed religion. And then there was the Solemn League and Covenant, which was an attempt to establish uniformity of church government along Presbyterian lines in England and Scotland.
If you want to find the origin of the name Covenanter, you've got to find it in the National Covenant of Scotland.
Scottish covenanting history is both protracted and troubled. The persecution and punishment suffered by those who adhered to covenanting principles resulted in some of the bloodiest crimes in the nation's history.
all the more appalling because they were often committed by Scot against Scot.
When Charles I came to the throne, he was determined to continue what his father had begun and to bring the unruly Scots finally into line. But he reckoned without the strength of religious feeling among his Scottish subjects.
Covenanters recognised the legitimacy of monarchy as a form of government, undoubtedly, but they also held a conviction that the monarch is himself under authority, that he is subject to the supreme authority of Christ, and is under obligation to recognise that, which is why they were so insistent that the Stuarts, for example, ought to subscribe to the covenants in which Christ's kingship is recognised.
One of the striking features of the National Covenant is that, contrary to what a lot of people think, the Covenanters were very strong on their support of the monarch. Now, you can say that this was conditional upon the monarch upholding the Reformed religion. But as long as he upheld the Reformed religion, they were keen to make it known that they would also give him their support.
And indeed they did. But Charles opposed Presbyterianism and believed it would be better if all his subjects adopted the episcopal system of rule by bishops, appointed by him, of course. And he was actually naive enough to think it would work.
The king was asserting his authority, and the king wanted to see himself installed not only as head of state, but he also wanted to be head over the church.
In 1637, under Charles's instruction, a new service book was introduced. The Scots were furious. This was just another attempt to anglicize them. Worse, it even smacked of popery, and they were having none of it.
And so a stand was taken, first of all by Jenny Geddes in that famous stand that she took in Edinburgh in 1637, when she flung her stool at the head of the dean and said, "Villain, don't dare say mass at my luck." Now, that roused a spirit of resentment in Scotland against any errors and against any attempt to set aside the basic principles that Knox and Melville had taught.
All efforts to remonstrate with the king ended in failure. Charles defended the new service book and declared all protests not only illegal, but treasonable. The National Covenant was the inevitable outcome. The people, that is, the peers, clergy, and commons, joined themselves together in solemn contract to defend the Reformed religion against all error.
And not far from where we are sitting here, that covenant was drawn up, and then it was presented to the ministers of the church, and then finally it was taken to Greyfriars, and it was presented to the people in the church. And then it was brought back to the churchyard, where the ordinary people had opportunity to sign the covenant.
The National Covenant worked. Within a short time, the new service book was abandoned. Episcopal religion was abolished, and the Presbyterian faith re-established. The people were now called Covenanters, and they had locked horns with the king. Once again, the question was, who ruled the kingdom? And there were rumblings south of the border, too.
The determination of King Charles I to have his way, politically and religiously, led to confrontation with both Parliament and people in England, and eventually to a bloody civil war.
For support for Scotland, and they were given that support in the form of a league, but the Scots also attached to the league the idea of a covenant, In 1643, the famous Solemnigan Covenant was signed, and this pledged the three kingdoms to uphold the Reformed religion and to establish a kingdom in righteousness.
The forces of Parliament under Cromwell eventually won the day, but not before a lot of innocent blood had been spilled on both sides. However, despite his defeat at the hands of his subjects, Charles I still refused to govern with any degree of humanity or compassion.
In the end, he was taken to a scaffold, erected outside the banqueting house in Whitehall, and on the 30th of January, 1649, he was beheaded.
This was something the Covenanters in Scotland deeply resented, and they showed the resentment immediately by appointing his son, Charles II, and crowning him as their rightful king.
The Scots were dumbfounded and aggrieved by the execution of Charles I. Yes, he was an intolerant king. Yes, he wanted to assume a position in the church that they couldn't approve, and he wanted to introduce liturgies and prayers which they couldn't and wouldn't use. But he was still the king, the Lord's anointed, and you don't lay hands on the Lord's anointed. Executing Charles brought an end to the Covenanters' association with Oliver Cromwell. They had supported and assisted Cromwell's efforts to bring the king to heel, but executing him was a step too far and brought Cromwell, in their eyes, into disrepute.
Okay. So, right, so the English Parliament is looking for support. They agree to the Solemn League and Covenant, or Scotland agrees to the Solemn League and Covenant, if Presbyterianism is established in both kingdoms. So, this is kind of where we get a pretty important document. Maybe you've heard of it. The Westminster Confession of Faith. So, if they're going to be together, then they need to have a confession that they can both agree upon. So, in 1643, they call together a group of divines. They call them the Westminster Divines. And we have a large group of Presbyterians, some Independents, and some Erastians. And Erastianism, real quick, it's the church is subsumed under the state, and the civil magistrate, the Christian civil magistrate, is considered a church officer who is over the church. Okay. So the Westminster is thoroughly Presbyterian by the end, and Independency and Erastianism are pretty soundly defeated, I guess, in argument. So this is a couple that I've drawn out of the Westminster. This is chapter 30 of Church Censures. So, section 1, the Lord Jesus, as King and Head of His Church, has therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. And then section 2, to these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by the absolution from censures as occasion shall require. You know, I've highlighted these things that are going to come up repeatedly. So, chapter 31 of Synods and Councils, section 1, for the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. Remember I said the end of church government was the edification of the church. So you start to see that phrase in here. Number 3, it belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, and so on. But you notice here, it says ministerially and the better ordering of the church. And if we went back to the Scots Confession, they don't create laws, they do it ministerially, and for the better order of the church. So, this similar language flowing through. these documents. So the Westminster is thoroughly Presbyterian, and also the appendices are important here. So if you want to just see a quick outline of Presbyterian government, the form of Presbyterial church government is appended to the Westminster. And if you have that big green book they gave you when you joined, it's in there towards the back. So, all right, what's that? The green? Yeah. All right, moving real quick now. American Presbyterianism, I'm just going to gloss over this. Right? It's not that important. 1630s, Great Migration, they call it. A bunch of Puritans come over. Not many Presbyterians, but they're there. A congregationalism is set up as kind of the state church, if you will. There are Presbyterian congregations. The first one's established in 1640 in Long Island. So they have, starting with the Civil War, have a lot of persecution. Charles II, when he's restored to power, he renounces the covenants, and that's when you get the killing times and a lot of covenanters under persecution. So there's a lot of migration to Ireland and then to America. So 1683, the father of American Presbyterianism is Francis McKimmie. He arrives in America. He and six other ministers establish the first presbytery in Philadelphia, and they start what's known as the Law College, which is a seminary for Presbyterian ministers, and it's basically the precursor to Princeton Seminary. 1708, Connecticut ministers draft the Saybrook Platform, which was basically what's been termed Presbygationalism. So it's a mixture of Presbyterianism and Congregationalism. So they would still give power to the people in the church, but it would be along Presbyterian lines, synods, councils, stuff like that. I mentioned last time that in practice, a lot of the Congregationalists started to look a lot like Presbyterians in order to kind of control local congregations. 1720, large migration of Scots-Irish. 1729 is the Adopting Act. So the Westminster Confession is adopted as the confession of the American church, and pastors must subscribe to it. There's actually a lot of controversy throughout American history of how much can you defer with the Westminster, what is required, what's essential, what's non-essential, who determines whether, if someone has a scruple with the Westminster, who determines whether they can be ordained. So, Presbytery, by the way, that's the answer. 1730s and 40s, the Great Awakening, and you actually have a split in the Presbytery. The Presbyterians of America, you have the new sides and the old sides. The old sides are now in Philadelphia. The new sides established a presbytery in New York. And none of this is even accounting for all the crazy covenanters down in the South and the Piedmont areas and Virginia. And I mean, there's Presbyterians everywhere, and it's kind of disjointed at this point. These are the two main presbyteries, New York and Philadelphia. 1755, New York sends Samuel Davis to Virginia. He establishes several congregations down there. You start to get ministers who carry sidearms and are adamant for independency from Great Britain, support the French and Indian War. So that's where you kind of get the idea that it was a Presbyterian war, that's sometimes called the Revolutionary War, a Presbyterian war. There's a lot of Presbyterian support for it. 1788, important. They make revisions to the Westminster. The Synod of Philadelphia makes revisions to the Westminster Confession, specifically chapters 20, section 4, 23, section 3, 31, section 2, and the larger catechism, 109, question 109, which I'm going to show right here. And a lot of people still either don't know what they think about this or outright reject it, and that is, we're talking about what's been called the establishment principle now. People who still hold that Christianity ought to be the religion of America or any state, right? So chapter 24, I've highlighted the sections that they've edited. So for publishing erroneous opinions, the magistrate can censure them or punish them. for promoting heresies and stuff. 22:3, all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed by the civil magistrate. 31, that the magistrate can call a synod. And then question 109, the sins forbidden in the second commandment are tolerating a false religion. And many people do not think it is a coincidence that this happened, like I said down here, 1788, the same year that the Constitution is being ratified, in the same city that the Constitution is being ratified in, Philadelphia. So is there some Americanism pouring into the confession a little bit and the revision of the standards? So I'll leave you to determine what you think on that. I have a real good sermon if you want to listen to one. You can ask me after. And then this is just a quick rundown. 1800, actually, really interesting. Our denominator, or Reformed Presbyterians, renounced slavery and slave owning within the congregation. You cannot be a slave owner and a member of the church. So, interesting. That's why you get a lot of movement to the north of Reformed Presbyterians, and there's not too much in the south. 1812, Princeton Seminary is established. Theological journals are one of the ways that Presbyterians have a huge influence on theology. So you got the Princeton Review, Charles Hodge. I put in there 1843. It's when the Free Church of Scotland breaks off from the Church of Scotland. And because I read Bannerman's book, I wanted to throw that in there. Anyway, you can read the rest of this. It's all interesting. I have a good link on kind of a chronology. J. Gresham Machen breaks off the OPC from the PCUSA. Maybe you've read Christianity and Liberalism. And then in 2015, PCUSA allows homosexual unions, just to kind of give you a flavor for how far we've come from, you know, what we talked about in the beginning to now. So that was really quick. I'm sorry. Try to fit it all in there. And next week we'll start to look at the church. What is the church? How is it used? What's the nature of it? Invisible, visible, that type of stuff. So, real quick, does anyone have any comments or questions?
You used the word the church, or their role was ministerial.
Mm-hmm.
But you didn't really define what you mean by ministerial. Like synods and councils were ministerial in nature.
Right.
That means you're a bunch of ministers?
No. Right, so they ministerially hold church power. They're not, it's not inherent in their person. It's, they're ordained to that office, and then they are stewards of the truth of God, right? So they don't declare new laws to the church. They might define something from the Word of God, but it has to be, and this runs through all the confessions, that confessions are not the standard. They have to be weighed by the Word of God, which is our final rule. So they're ministerially declaring things from the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. So, that's going to come up more in later ones. Any other thoughts? Actually, I did do a concluding thought thing for thoughts for this week and then for next week. Just, you know, how does history help us to understand our context and what we believe? And so you can take a look at those if you want. Thoughts? Nothing? All right.